We looked this morning, we take up our series in Exodus once again, and we looked this morning at Exodus chapter 5, from verse 22 all the way through to chapter 6, verse 13. We come back to our study of Israel leaving Egypt, their slavery in Egypt, and moving towards the promised land. And as we saw last time, things have not quite gone for Israel as they had anticipated, or as Moses had anticipated. And so there was a lot of grumbling, and that is the point that we pick this story up at verse 22. Israel just come and accused Moses and Aaron of seeking their destruction by bringing this gospel. And now Moses turns to the Lord and voices his frustrations. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I'm the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Moses' ministry in Egypt got off to a good start. He, after much fear and trembling, went into the land of Egypt, did what the Lord had said, and he called the elders of Israel to himself, and he told them what the Lord had said to him. And we read wonderfully of how the people rejoiced and they worshipped. It was a good start for Moses in his ministry. Things seemed to be going well, but things then went south in a hurry. When Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh of all that the Lord requires, things only got worse for the people of Israel. Against all the odds, the people of Israel had believed what these two old men were saying to them. Against all the odds, the people of Israel believed the gospel. And they rejoiced that God had remembered his covenant, and they bowed down and they worshipped. It was the right response. But very quickly, their newfound faith, or their rekindled faith, hit this very significant stumbling block. Pharaoh would not let the people go. when Moses and Aaron went before him and told him that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, was demanding that he let the people go, Pharaoh would not listen. And he refused to let the Israelites go. And not only that, in response to this perceived insubordination, Pharaoh resolved to make the work of the Hebrews harder. And famously, he brought the edict that now they were not just to make these bricks, but they were to go and gather all the straw that was required to make these bricks. And as we saw last time in chapter 5, this response of Pharaoh was really a very astute one. Right, this is something we see in our Bibles. The Bible is honest. Non-Christians can be very clever. And Pharaoh is very clever, just as Nebuchadnezzar, later on, as we've been seeing in our evening services, is very clever. And this response of Pharaoh was not just some kind of knee-jerk reaction. Right? This wasn't just a man overtaken by his fury, determined to stick it to the Israelites, although it was that in part. This was a response that was calculated by Pharaoh to undermine Moses and Aaron. We see it in verse number 9 of chapter 5. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Pharaoh wanted to absolutely undermine these men who were leading what he saw as a rebellion against him. And it worked. Verse 21, we read of the people coming and saying to Moses and Aaron, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And so after a great start, a start that was perhaps unexpected, things are now looking pretty bad for Moses and Aaron. Not only have they made an enemy of the most powerful king in the ancient Near East, their own people, the people that they have come to save, have turned against them and resent them because of the hardships which Pharaoh had placed upon them because of their request. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we see Moses filled with a thousand kinds of confusion and pain. Moses turns to the Lord and he comes with basically the same objection that the Israelites had come to him. And he comes and he says, "How could you do this to us?" Moses has been overwhelmed by this situation. It just not worked out like he imagined. Yes, he knew everything that God had said to him about hardening Pharaoh's heart. But in one sense, this was no surprise to him. God had told him, when you go in and speak to Pharaoh, God said, "I will harden his heart and he will not let you go." Moses knew that. And he knew that there was a significant chance that the people of Israel would not be enamored by his leadership. You remember that underlay most, if not all, of his objections at the burning bush. The refrain, "They will not listen to me." In one sense, this wasn't surprising to Moses, but in another sense, it was. This was worse than he ever could have comprehended. He could have handled Pharaoh saying, "I'm not going to do what your God says." And he could have handled the people of Israel not listening to him and not following his leadership. But this was something wholly different. The people had followed him. And because of what he had done with Pharaoh, not only did Pharaoh not listen to him, but the whole fortunes of Israel were 1,000 times worse than they'd ever been before. This was worse than Moses ever could have comprehended. And so he comes in all his confusion and he cries out to God, "How could you do this to us? Why would you send me if you were only going to make things worse?" He says, "I have come, I have done exactly what you have told me to do. And there's been no deliverance, only evil." What Moses and the people of Israel were experiencing felt like the absolute opposite of salvation. Their devotion to God, their faith in Him, their pursuit of worship was not leading to freedom, but only to increased suffering, and it just did not make sense. And so Moses just didn't know how to process this. He had been given so many assurances by God, and it just did not seem to be going like it should. This was not what it's supposed to look like when the great Yahweh remembers His covenant promises and rescues His people from slavery. Moses was confused, he was conflicted, and I think all of us know, at least in part, what Moses was going through. All of us, at least in part, know what it feels like when things don't seem to click or don't seem to fit. Right? We know, probably not as dramatically as Moses was feeling it, but at least in part, we know the heartbreak of wondering how things could be working out like this. Right, we know it in just our day-to-day lives. Things can be incredibly hard. For many of us, our lives don't get any easier when we become Christians. In fact, for many, our lives just become more difficult, and we can begin to wonder, how can this possibly be the life that God has set for His child? We know that Paul promises in Romans 8 that He who did not spare His own Son gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? But there's times when that almost seems to be a mocking verse. And we begin to wonder, how on earth can this be this life of joy and freedom and delight and abundance and sonship that we have been promised in Christ? How can this be the life that God has set for me? We feel it acutely when it happens in relation to our worship, when we finally pluck up the courage to share Christ with a neighbor or a friend. We're mocked and we're ridiculed and we think, how can this be right? How can it fit that when I obey, and when I do what God would have me do, I am ridiculed and cast out and ignored and persecuted? Moses was confused. He was heartbroken at how these things were turning out. And so he comes with this cry of despair to God and basically saying, "How could you do this to us?" In response to Moses' cries, the Lord turns and simply reminds him again of His promise. And He says, "Moses, it may not look like it, but Pharaoh will let the people go. And not just that, he will send them out. He will drive them out. He will compel them to leave the land." And to back it up, God, in His grace, comes to Moses like a father taking hold of a panicking child. And He reminds him of who he is and what he has said he would do. Moses doesn't get some kind of sterile rebuke from the Lord. God doesn't just come and say, "Moses, have you forgotten what I said? Suck it up, get back in there and do what I have told you to do." God comes and He says, "Remember, Moses, Pharaoh will let you go. He will drive you out, like I've said He will." But God doesn't leave it there. But God comes tenderly to this panicking child. And he says, remember who I am and remember what I've said I will do. He says, Moses, remember, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the one who has entered into covenant with my people, and I have covenanted to give them the land of Canaan. And I will do it. I have heard their groaning. I have remembered the covenant, and I will do it. Now, Moses had heard all this before. Dramatically, in chapter 3, God had spoken to Moses and had given him these very things as the source of his confidence. You remember when we looked at that, these wonderful verses. God came and said to Moses, I am. Moses said, who shall I tell the people? Who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am sent to you. The great Yahweh sent you. As God came and revealed to Moses his covenant name. Now, the sound of this name, it appears, we're told here, was known from the earliest times, but it was to Moses that the fullness of the significance of this name was made clear. God came and told to Moses, look, I'm not just a God amongst other gods, but I am the God. I am the creator, the sustainer of everything that exists, the Lord of history, the God who rules whatsoever comes to pass. God had come to Moses and said, Moses, you are not just serving our God, you are serving the God. It is a name of control, a name of power, a name, as we've said before, that is rightly written in our Bibles in capital letters, Lord, as if shouting to us. This God is Lord. He rules it all. He sits enthroned above the heavens. There was never a time when he was not. And he evermore shall be. God comes to Moses and says, I am. Remember, Moses, I am the Lord. I am the one who holds all things in his hands. And I have covenanted with you. For this name that we think was pronounced Yahweh was not just a personal name, but it was also a covenantal name. By this name, God personally identifies himself as the covenant king of Israel. And he commits himself to them, which is shown in both passages of how immediately he talks about the covenant. And he says, I am the one who cannot be moved. I am the one who knows the beginning from the end. I am the God who has created all things, who sustains all things. And I am the one who has made a covenant with you. I am the one who has promised that I will bring you out of this land of slavery and bring you into the land of promise. God, in his grace, takes this trembling child and he repeats this to Moses. This was to be the source of his confidence. Moses' confidence was not to be based on what he was experiencing, not based on what he was feeling, but on the promises of the Lord. So that even though the world around him was collapsing, and even though all around him were losing their heads, and even though nothing looked like Moses thought it should look, Moses was to keep his head by remembering who God is and what God had promised to do. This great God, this Yahweh, this Lord, had promised to save his people, and he would do it. And this was to be the source of Israel's confidence too. Moses was to go to the people of Israel and he was to repeat before them the covenant promises of God. In other words, in response to their fear, Moses was to preach the gospel. And to still their fears, Moses was to remind them of who God is and what God had promised to do. Now faith, as the Israelites were experiencing so acutely, is costly. Jesus said it would be. That's why before, on the road to Jerusalem, before Christ is crucified, he prepares his disciples by telling them that things will not go well for them. He prepares them and he says, this is what will happen. You'll be cast into prison, you'll be brought before magistrates, and they will kill you for my name's sake. Jesus comes to his disciples and says, your faith is costly. When you align yourself with me, you make for yourself a great enemy, and it is true for us all. You see, the devil is perfectly happy for you to live any way you want, as long as it is not in the way of worship. The devil is happy for you to be an immoral hedonist. He's quite content for you to dedicate your lives to the pursuit of pleasure. He's happy for you to be corrupt. He is happy for you to live in the pursuit of simply obtaining more. He's even happy for you to live the life of a moralist, living lives according to rules and regulations, doing the right thing at the right time. But when we repent of our sins, when we repent of our hateful sins, and when we repent of our good sins, when we repent of our good works and our morality, and when we come and fall upon Christ, we become enemies of the devil, whose sole agenda is to rob Christ of his glory. And so we find, when we become Christians, that there is no promise that things will go well for you. For your enemy is the devil himself. And he will unleash everything against you to try and destroy your faith. That's why Peter described him as a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. That is what is happening to the Hebrews. Having believed Moses' gospel, the good news that God had remembered his covenant and that he was rescuing his people and bringing them out to a land of salvation. Having believed the gospel, having believed this good news, the Hebrews had made themselves enemies of the devil, and the devil had come to them. And this Pharaoh had made their situation worse. The devil had come. And he had whispered in their ears, if God is good, this would never be happening to you. If God was really Yahweh, if he could really live up to the boast of his name, do you really think this would be happening? The devil had come and said, if God really loved you, there is no way you would be living like this. It is the same lie that the devil comes and whispers into our ears when we find ourselves going through difficult times. He comes to us in the big difficulties. When we find ourselves as enemies of the state because of our faith, or we find ourselves in hard places at work because of our faith, or we find ourselves not invited to Thanksgiving and Christmas because of our faith. And he says, this is no way for a loving father to deal with his child. But he does it in the small stuff, in the everyday disappointments and heartbreaks. He does it in the daily struggle of living in a fallen world. And again and again and again, he comes and says, if God loved you, it wouldn't be like this. And the problem is, we, like the Israelites, begin to believe it. And we begin to measure God's goodness by what he does for us, by what he gives us. And we begin to evaluate God by our own standards. And we begin to say with the devil, if God was really good, it wouldn't be like this. But in this passage, in God's response to Moses and to the Israelites, we see the true response to that intense confusion that can come from hardship. We must remember who God is, and we must remember what God has said. When we find ourselves going through the dark night of suffering, whether it be the twilight of the small things or the pitch black of out-and-out persecution, we must, like Moses, go to the lamp of the Word of God and let it illuminate our paths. When we do that, when we get to the Word of God, when we open our Bibles and read, and we remember the greatness of this God, when we start in Genesis, and we remember that our God is the God who spoke the earth and all that it contains into being in the space of 6 days, and all very good, we are reminded that our God is a powerful God. When we read of the lordship of God over all history, working all of history together so that it would all lead to the cross, and that Jesus would be sacrificed on a Roman cross, we realize that our God is a God who is in control. When we get to the Word, we remember that our God is great, and that He is in control. And when we get to the Word of the Lord, and when we read it and we let it illuminate the darkness of our hardship, we remember the greatness of His covenant promises, which are all yea and amen in Jesus. We remember that all has been done in Jesus, and our security lies there. When we do that, then we will see that our path, which looks like it is leading to destruction, is actually leading to glory. As far as Moses and the Hebrews were concerned, this path that they found themselves on was one that was only going to death. And so often, it can feel the same for us. And the voice of the devil can be very convincing, but the solution for the Hebrews was to let the Word of God illuminate their path. And they were to see that this path, although it led through a dark valley, was ultimately leading to glory, to the promised land, to the land of rest and peace and fellowship with God. And that is the solution for us. When we find ourselves confused and struggling to put the pieces together, when we find ourselves beginning to doubt the goodness of God, we must, like Moses, like the Hebrews, go back to the Word of God. We must open our Bibles and read and remember who our God is and what He has said. We must remember that God has promised to work all things together for the good of those that love Him. All things, even the hard stuff, even the things that look like they will kill us. We must remember that in Christ all of God's covenant promises have come to fulfillment. We must remember the wonderful promises of the gospel, that by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, rebels are united to God, if only they believe, and are brought into His kingdom. The true kingdom of peace and rest and fellowship with God, a kingdom that we enjoy in part now, but will enjoy fully when Christ returns and brings it to completion. And we know it's true because Yahweh said it. And He's the one who holds all things in His hands. When I was in college, a friend of mine had a little handwritten note on his wall. And it had a series of letters on it. And it said, G-I-I-C A-H-M-B-I-A-H. Nonsensical. I said, what does it mean? He says, it means God is in control and has my best interests at heart. So that every day when he left his room and he went out to be a public Christian on a secular campus, he reminded himself of who his God is and what his God had said. We must do this daily. As Luther said, I must pay attention to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has done for me. That is, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it, and this is the truth of the gospel. Most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. Let us be a people of headbeaters. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you are a God who rules over all things, whose word is true. And we pray that you would help us to be men and women who remember that, who remember who you are and remember what you have said, so that when the devil comes with his lies, we would remember the truth of the gospel. That we would remember all that we have in Christ, who has taken our sin and who has given us his righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women whose faith is so firmly fixed on Christ that even though we go through dark valleys, we would be illuminated by the knowledge that you are good and you are true. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we might never be shaken from it, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.